it in all times and in every age and in every generation, even unto the end, for our comfort, our learning, our edification, as we focus our eyes upon the Savior and Head of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to begin to read chapter 1, and I'm going to start, as I did the last couple weeks, in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and every also that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as it burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the mighty, and the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels, the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here we have seen, and we are saying, as we move from verse to verse, and this morning we've moving from verse 8 to verse 9 as we make our way through this great prophecy and this great book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's fitting, very fitting, that we have what we have by divine declaration and by divine decree before us as we open this great book, or as this great book is opened up to the seven churches, and it's opened up to the Lord's church in every succeeding ages, as we see this glorious picture of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now we have seen, and we will say, Lord willing, that this is the first vision, this first chapter, It is very fitting, it's noteworthy, significant that in this first vision we have by divine appointment a picture of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a book of Christ, it's a book about Christ, and it's a book that reminds those who received it way back when it was first written, and those who read it, and we noted, I think this is the 13th or 14th Sunday we've been here in this great book, but we noted way back when we started in verse 3 that God pronounced a blessing to those who read it and those who heard this great book, not only confined to the day and the time that was written, and it was recorded for us through and by the Holy Spirit to John, but in every day. It's not a book that just supplies us with information. It's not a book that should scare us, but it's a book that opens up seven great visions. There are seven great visions in this book. The first vision begins here in chapter 1 and runs through chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's a vision that includes, of course, the seven churches, as we see Christ in the midst and among the seven churches. Seven, of course, representing the complete or perfect number, as He is the Savior and head of the church, as He's promised to be with the church and be among the church forevermore. And then, of course, the next division that comes in chapter 4, which we have from on high, as we see the great vision of the throne room of God. Chapter 4 through chapter 7, of course, are the vision or the division that we understand as the seven seals. The seven seals that are broken. And then finally we go to chapter 8. Chapter 8 through 11 is the third great vision, which we see the seven trumpets of judgment. And then the next vision is chapter 12 through 14. The woman and the great warfare of salvation, the woman against the devil. And the fifth vision, chapter 15 through 16, the seven bowls of wrath. The sixth great vision, which is chapter 17 through 19, the fall of the great harlot and the victory of Christ. And then the final vision, chapter 20 and 22, of the final judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. Now we haven't, we've been looking at these verses as they come one by one, but we recognize there's a general theme. There's a general theme. All the parts are held together by the mission and the scope that we find in this book, as we see all these visions not occurring one after another, though certainly they're written one after the other, but as we recognize all these visions running parallel together, spanning the time of Christ, or the time of this present age, the last age, as we move from the time of Christ's first coming, His incarnation and virgin birth, until His final coming and His triumph at the consummation of all things and the judgment of the world. Now, within these seven, anybody can see this, the seven visions, and of course the seven being the number of completeness. We also recognize they can be divided generally in two categories. The first category consists of the first three divisions of the book, which we look from chapter 1 to chapter 11 as we see things by our human eye, as we see things from the earth, as we see the great struggle among men between believers and unbelievers, the struggle of the church against the world, and the protection and the care and the provisions and finally the victory that we find through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final, the four visions that fall from 12 to the end, we recognize we're looking at things not just from the earth, but we see the deeper meaning or the heavenly meaning, or see it all as it's played out in heaven, the great warfare between the devil and Antichrist, the false prophet and the beast in the heavenlies against Christ and his final victory. But it is a book of instruction, and it's certainly a book of comfort. Now, look at verse 9 again. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the third time that John mentions his name. Of course, if we would look at the other writings of the Apostle John, particularly the Gospel, we recognize he doesn't introduce himself, nor does he mention his name, but he alludes to himself in the third person. It's the first time that we see John's name is in verse 1, and then again in verse 4. Verse 1, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, a servant of God, particular of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a common introduction of many of the epistles when the other letters are written by the apostles. They normally introduce themselves as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or they're written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they include in their introduction that they're also a servant. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Later on, Peter will identify himself not only as an apostle, but an elder within the church, appointed and anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly an apostle is a witness who stands with all divine authority to speak as he speaks, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and write to us the will of God. Now John here, and there's a reason, of course, John doesn't write to us here as an apostle. Certainly everybody knew who John was. John, by mention, his name, and particularly when we read this verse and recognize John is writing. This is incidentally the only book of the New Testament that tells us the location that it was written from. Some other books we have an idea, or we have a guess as we are able to, you know, move from place to place and figure out where they are, what they've done in their missionary journeys. But, of course, John emphasizes he's on the Isle of Patmos. Now, he's not going there, as we've seen, as a missionary or the plant churches. He is going there because of the persecution that arose in the last part of the first century by the Caesars of Rome, who desired and commanded and demanded that they be recognized not only as a god, but as God. So John tells us why he's writing, and why he's, and we've looked at this expression too, when we focused on that glorious expression that's also found in chapter 2 verse 1, for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. John is being persecuted and he's exiled, and we know this from secular history. This little isle of Patmos was approximately 40 miles from Miletus in Asia Minor. It was a very small island. It consisted of 10 miles north to south and 6 miles east to west. It was a very rocky place, a very desolate place. It wasn't a place of commerce or a place that people just went to take a vacation, but it was a place that the Roman government, in the end of the first century, in the beginning of the second century, banished exiles. And we can approximately date this. Not only is the last book of the New Testament written, but we can date it from external sources, knowing that it was written approximately 95 or 96, the time of the great persecution that came upon the church, because John refused, as all Christians refuse, though we're citizens. John was a citizen of the Roman Empire, we're citizens of the United States, but we recognize that the government upon us are appointed and anointed by God to be ministers, to be representatives, God for good, to promote good and punish evil, and not to claim or to take unto themselves any claims to the divine. And of course, this is what took place by these Roman emperors. And John would not confess. He would not confess that Caesar and acknowledge that Caesar was God, but rather confess, as we all do as believers, Jesus as Lord. So they lived at a very difficult time. I think we're going to be living at a very difficult time. Certainly we have been blessed as we celebrated National Day of Thanksgiving and recognize our Christian heritage and the reason the pilgrims came to this land for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. And I think we've never lived through a time where the present administration, present government has turned not only a blind eye to our Christian heritage, but has sought to corrupt the Christian faith and acknowledge false religion. Seems like every week they're having some type of ceremony down in the White House recognizing false religion. And of course we're getting to a place where there are things being demanded of us that we don't believe in and can't support because of our Christian faith. So, it was greater in John's day. They don't claim to be God yet, and certainly the believers have periods of going through at different places, at different times, greater persecution. But this was written, of course, in order for these believers to be encouraged in the faith. Now notice John says, and we have this great vision. We've already had it partly. We had it in verse 5 and verse 8. This glorious self-designation of God, I'm Alpha and Omega. Christ is our faithful witness and first begotten of the dead and prince of the kings of the earth. And of course, Lord willing, as we move on in this study together, as we get down to verse 11 and following, We have a glorious picture of the exalted Lord, God, the God-man, the Savior and head of the church. And that's appropriate. That's appropriate because as John is, by the direction of God, is unfolding this great vision, it's his last ministry, so to speak, to the whole church. So we recognize in parts of the Old Testament, as Isaiah begins his great and glorious ministry some 700 years before the birth of Christ, and speaks to all that he speaks to in prophecy or exhortation. Of course, he begins with a great vision, doesn't he, in the sixth chapter when he says the Lord lifted up. And Ezekiel, as he begins his great, there's a lot in this last book of the Bible that, of course, ties us in to these Old Testament books, particularly by symbols and visions. As Ezekiel begins his great book of the Bible and his ministry, he begins with a glorious vision of the Lord. And so it's fitting, certainly fitting, that we have the first chapters is where it is and what it is that we might focus on those things that are important to focus on. The Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice again, John does not say, I'm writing as an apostle. But he's identifying in a very beautiful way. He's identifying himself with those who he writes. He's going to write, first of all, of course, to these seven churches. Now there are more churches than seven, but they represent at that time what was taking place within the church at large. As we would study the map of Asia Minor or Turkey, we recognize the other churches, Ephesus, and later on John is relieved from this exile, and we know from church history he ends up back in Ephesus and ministers to the church at Ephesus. So there are other, but these represent. And so what we have, the message that is given to them represents the church in every age. In every age. Now certainly we'll recognize there are principles that will intensify as history progresses. But this is a book that wasn't written at just to those who stand on the threshold of consummation of the ages, because what purpose would it be to the Christians who are living when the book was written, and what purpose would it be just for general information for the people who lived before the Reformation or the Reformation or the 1700s, 1800s? But it's written for the whole church at the whole time. As we see these parallel themes that are occurring in the book. But John wants to identify himself with the people. He wants to identify that he is also going through the same trials and testings and circumstances that they are going through. And so he makes this reference to himself, not as the authority, not that he needed to, because everybody knew who was writing. John was an elder and was an apostle, and he spoke by the authority of God. But he's writing as one of them, putting them on the same spiritual plane and putting us all in the same spiritual plane, recognizing that we are connected with John, and John is connected with us, and we are connected with each other through our union and communion with Jesus Christ, united by faith through the grace of God. And that's a real unity, that's a spiritual unity, that's a true unity, that's an everlasting unity. not some kind of organizational or false ecumenical unity that the world wants to, or the false church wants to place upon us, but united in Christ and through the gospel and through the message of the Word of God. So John says, I'm your brother, and I am your companion. I am your fellow journeyman. I am your brother and your companion for the cause of Christ and the suffering that you go through and will go through. We will go through together. Now, he presents this very beautifully. I mean, it doesn't take a great deal of scholarship to read what's put before us or to understand what's put before us, but it certainly takes the Holy Spirit within us to give us a spiritual understanding and recognition that this is the truth that we believe and that we confess and that we stand to defend. So John says, and notice he says three things here. He says, I am your brother and your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience. Now those three things are very important. I am your companion in tribulation. Now these, as John was exiled because of the persecution and the opposition, because of his faith, because of his loyalty, because of his allegiance for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That was not only John's theme. I suggest that ought to be the theme of every believer in every age and the theme of the church together. For what do we have other than the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ? The Word that God has spoken to reveal our salvation and testify to His beloved Son. Now he tells us in this world we have tribulation. Now tribulation is hardship. It's opposition. It's affliction. It's pressure. It's hostility. And it can be suffering. Now thankfully, there are times within the life of the Christian church, these things have not been as heavy as other times and other places, but you just take a drive or take a plane. Rather, you can't drive to go to North Korea. Try to meet together with other Christians, and you'll find that there's no open gathering of the church. And there have been time within the history of the church. The church had to be forced underground. Sometimes it can flourish underground. But people have died and are dying. They're dying in Africa as the false Muslim religion is actually burning churches and killing Christians. It's happening in Egypt. It's happening in India. It's happening in Pakistan. These things are taking place right now. And we certainly ought to be in prayer for our Christian brethren, the true brethren who have been redeemed and know the Lord and stand for the truth. We have been blessed. But as the influence of the Reformation and the influence of our founding fathers and our heritage is being dismissed in the classroom and in the public square and in the military, in the economic world, whether they through evolution and the all-consuming government control and humanism, we're going to say, as we have seen, things today are not like they were in the 1950s and or the 60s. And I don't think, and if you've lived as long as I have and been a Christian, and some of you have, you recognize just try to find a church that believes the truth or maintains the truth. And all types of things are being promoted. Men are calling evil good and good evil, and this truth is being suppressed as never before. There's opposition. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this to come. Over in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ not only warned, but he taught. Certainly in that great chapter that we've looked at before in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24, Jesus spoke of a time of tribulation, and those saints that John was writing were going to experience this as the warfare between the truth and error continues. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus speaks, "These things I've spoken unto you, that ye might have peace." He's giving his peace, the peace of the gospel, the peace that comes between God and man, the peace that we have among our Christian brethren. You know, the politicians are always talking about world peace and a new order. There's not a place in the world where there isn't conflict. Now, a lot of times you don't, if you just watch the major news, you'll never see it. But they're fighting in Thailand. The government's ready to fall in Thailand, Somalia, and Kenya. And you go from place to place to place to place. It's just conflict. The only reason we haven't had open conflict here, again, is because of the influence of the past and the blessings of liberties that the Christian faith has brought. But Jesus is speaking. But then he goes on, "These things I've spoken unto you," and he's speaking to his disciples, "that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." You're going to have hardship. Don't think that and Jesus later would say, you just go into the next chapter, of course, chapter 11, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and read a few of the things that he says there. He says of his disciples in verse 14, "I have given them thy word," the word of God. That separates us from the rest of the world because it's our values. Our citizenship is in heaven. We know why things have been created. We know what has taken place, what is taking place, what will take place. Because we know God, we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of discernment, the Comforter within us, the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God, you have nothing. So Jesus gave that word to his disciples, and the world hated them. The world hates those who have the word of God, those who believe it. Just go sometime at this time of the year and try to give witness. I read about some of these gospel preachers in Scotland and England who go as they have for years before the great land where we had Tyndale and Wycliffe, and they go to preach on the street corner, and they talk about sin, and as soon as they mention certain categories of sin and condemn sin, they're arrested. They're arrested for hate speech, and they're put in jail, and they're fined. Now, sometimes they're released, but they're facing opposition. Just go try to take a Bible into most schools today. They rip the Bible out of the schools, or they rip the prayer out of the schools, and all they want to talk about is the Great Bang Theory and the evolution of man. I just say, no, I believe that God created all things and he sustains all things, and he's the one true and the living God through Jesus Christ. We're exclusivists. We're Bible believers. And because we have the word, the world opposes us and will continue to oppose us, because the great adversary is seeking to destroy the church. Because we'll see all that. You've seen it before as you read through Revelation, especially as you got to chapter 12. Paul speaks by the divine authority in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, about the hardship. It tells us there, he's exhorting the believers. He's exhorting them that they continue in the faith, because they must, through much tribulation, inherit or enter the kingdom of God. The life of the church from the beginning, all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God ordained conflict. He would put enmity. What's enmity? Hatred. Division, conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. When the church has no conflict with sin and no conflict with the world, the church ceases to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ceases to be a candlestick and a witness, because it's succumbed to unbelief. That's what we have seen, and what certainly we've seen in many churches today that don't believe or preach the Word of God or the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a word to those who do. So John is writing, I've gone through it, and I'm going through it. So receive this exhortation and this word of instruction and this word of comfort. I am your fellow companion and your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's very significant. I don't have the time, and I don't want to run over the same information and the same things that we've preached at other times, but John expresses the truth that he and those to whom he writes in Christ, and to those who read it in Christ, which includes us, belong to the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul is praising God that we, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, have been delivered from the power of Satan, the power of darkness, and delivered and made participants into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, John has already informed us, notice in verse 5 of chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and first begotten of the dead and prince of the kings of the earth, and then he praises him, he hath made us kings and priests. We looked at that together already several weeks ago, as nothing more and certainly nothing less than what Peter writes to us in his epistle, using the Old Testament terminology, and tells us we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We belong to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a present kingdom. Paul speaks about that glorious kingdom in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, which is the kingdom of righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have the joy of our salvation, and we stand in the righteousness and the peace of Jesus Christ. It's very significant. Very significant. We're not dispensationalists. We're not looking to an earthly kingdom. Now, certainly this kingdom, we pray. We pray every Lord's Day as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we're assured that both are true. His will is being done by the divine decree, and by the outworking of his glorious gracious and powerful providence in the lives of us individually and within the church and the world. But we also recognize the kingdom is being enlarged. We go back in the Old Testament, we recognize the promise that was given way back to Abraham, or way back to Noah, when the tent is enlarged. The tent is enlarged. The promise, the tent is enlarged. The kingdom is enlarged. The Old Testament church confined largely or mostly to the sons of Abraham by faith, or is enlarged to the old in the New Testament. To some from every, we read it here in the book of Revelation, some from every kingdom and tongue are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So the kingdom, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the extension of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit as he powerfully moves in the hearts and minds of the unsaved elect and bring them in. And as Christ's rule as Savior and head is extended to us, and as we acknowledge the fact that that kingdom gradually is enlarged until it comes to its fruition in the consummation of all things in eternal life as we're all in glory together. That's amillennialism. That's biblicalism. That's what's being taught here in the Bible. And so we'll see that. So it's very important. That's a good verse here. He's with them in the kingdom. But he doesn't end it there. He says, now I'm your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patience. What does it mean, patience? I often have related to you how in the later years of my mother's life I would have to do this and do that and do the next thing, and I would lose some patience because when you start any project you think it's going to be easy, everything breaks, so it takes 10 times longer, whether it's painting things or fixing showers or whatever. And I would my sanctification would run thin, and I would start speaking to myself or speaking to the item that I was dealing with, and I could hear it. Patience, patience. And you, and then she would then take the little, she says, are you a minister not having any patience? Oh, and I would count, 1, 2, 3, 4. But that's not necessarily what it's speaking to. Patience is endurance. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the passage in the book of Romans, chapter 5, first of all, then later chapter 8. And sometimes we kid each other about it when we talk about patience. And we read in that 5th chapter and verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. Doesn't mean we welcome and we look forward to persecution and opposition. We don't seek to be martyrs, even though we use that expression sometimes, when you give up the last roll at Thanksgiving and you say, oh, I'll be a martyr, you can have it. We use those things kind of carelessly. And we all do it. But it's speaking about, of course, true tribulation, but we glory in tribulation. Why do we do that? Because we know, keep your mind and hand there, because we know that later in the 8th chapter of the book of, which is an enormous amount of stuff, doctrine and comfort and instruction found in the 8th chapter. And the 8th chapter, Paul reminds us that if children, verse 17, children of God, and we're heirs of Christ and joint heirs with Christ, but if we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. and Paul speaks of in to Timothy and all through the scripture. So we recognize we're called to tribulation, we're called to suffering, but go back to the fifth chapter. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. This is what John is saying over here. I am your companion, your brother in tribulation, and in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom and continue in the kingdom, and we will by the grace of God, the world hates the kingdom because it hates the king and it hates those within it, and then there'll be pressure and hardship, but there's also patience. Patience, and what brings that endurance? It's a test. Say that endurance, that patience, is not the, you know, the patience that we'll lose with that Christmas gift we're trying to put together for a child, and we can't get all the parts to work. But it's the endurance, the endurance. Paul, or rather Peter. Paul speaks about it as well, but of course Peter speaks of it so brilliantly. We refer to this in Sunday school before, when he talks about our glorious salvation, that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, to be revealed in the last day, the end of time. That's exactly what John is speaking to these churches about. You're suffering tribulations, but this is the will of God as the kingdom moves forward and advances and is large and comes to its conclusion, its final and glorious conclusion, because you'll endure by the power of grace, by the power of the Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, you rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold testings, at the trial of your faith. Our test, the test of the church, the trial of the church from the beginning, goes through many heavy waters, that our faith, true faith, living faith, God-wrought, God-given, biblical, eternal, gracious, free, the faith of God's elect, the faith in, the faith on and upon, resting entirely and completely on God and His Word and in Jesus Christ. That faith being much more, it's greater than anything. Because the world is passing away. And everything in the world is passing away. Our cars, our bank accounts, if you have any, the nice clothes we bought in the last week, if we bought any, passing away. The world's system, the world's desires, the world's value, they're passing away. Nothing's going to stop it because it's all vanity. But those of us who know Christ, who have been known by God, and therefore know Him by faith, He endures. The faith endures. And we, through Him and by Him, will endure. Just as these seven churches, we're told to endure. Receiving the end, looking, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation. It's a wonderful beginning. The divine nature, the heavenly nature of this and all the scripture is evidenced by its content, even by what comes first and what comes second. As a word of exhortation, as a word of comfort, I, John, see, I'm writing, directed by God, given these great visions, your brother and companion in tribulation, in the hardships that we will face. have faced. The church will continue to face till the very end. And then the glorious kingdom that God has gathered from the beginning of the world by His Spirit and His Word, separated, brought out of the bondage of death, separated, made them distinct, that we belong to God, He belongs to us. You know the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our only comfort in life and death? That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Life and death. I am your brother and companion in the kingdom over which Christ rules in our hearts by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And patience, endurance of Jesus Christ was on the isle that's called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, he that endures to the end will be saved. That's a word of exhortation. It's a word that demands diligence. It's a word that demands care. It's a word that demands every effort on our part. But it's a word that we know that comes to us by the grace of God, because that good work and glorious work that God has begun in us by the Holy Spirit will be maintained and perfected until that last day. Glory to God. Whatever is happening and will happen, the Lamb slain is the Lamb triumphant, and greater is He in us than he that is in the world. Praise be the name of the Lord. Let us pray.